In the Covenant Church, we say that we are people of the book. The book, meaning the Bible, and the Bible is in my office. So Cheryl, the books of the Bible one. I wish I could say this is an illustration, but it's not, so we'll just go on. So when we read the Bible, we talk about reading it rigorously, kind of like when you exercise. You know, you get what you put in. So if you exercise and go about it and lift weights and stretch those muscles and do what you can in order to go beyond where you currently are, then the outcome is that your body begins to build more mass. You become stronger. And I think that's the way we look at reading the Bible rigorously, that as we go beyond where we have been, as we continue to read it, then we continue to grow stronger and stronger. I find it amazing, really, that over the years, as I have been reading the Bible, the things that I actually know. I started seminary when I was about, just before I was 40 years old, and I was very biblical illiterate. In my first year of seminary, the most you could hear from me in class was, "Oh." But over the years, as I've read Scripture, it's amazing how it continues to nurture and grow and come to mind, and the passages begin to make sense, and they all come together in this grand, great story of God and God's redemption through His Son in Jesus. So we read the Bible rigorously, and that means that we dig in and begin to do some tough work of interpretation. And one thing that I always want to say and give credit to are those who have gone before us and translated and done the work of Bible commentaries, and who really know these things. I say thank God for Bible translators. So let's do that together as we begin. Thank God for Bible translators. So we approach the word rigorously, but we approach it also prayerfully. So let's begin in prayer. God, as we come before you today and dig through the journey in the Gospel of Luke, I pray that you will open our eyes to your truth. Fill us with understanding and wisdom and knowledge so that, Lord, we may rightly handle your word and rightly obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. So the outcome, the good news when we do this is our transformation into the image and likeness of Christ. So as we read today, this is the first section in Luke's gospel of three. It follows the introduction that we looked at in chapters 1 and 2 last week, where Luke revealed this prophetic word coming to God's people, foretelling the birth of the Messiah's forerunner, which was John the Baptist, and then the birth of the coming Messiah. This had been foretold in Scripture. People were waiting, and now the time had come for fulfillment. In chapter 3, with John the Baptist foreshadowing the foreshadowed prophet, he comes on the scene and he's quickly followed by Jesus. And we begin to get answers to the question that Luke is answering in his gospel, and that is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The gospel of Luke helps us to understand in this letter written to Theophilus, and the title of this message is The Incarnational Ministry of Jesus. In other words, we get to see who Jesus is through his life, death, and resurrection. So it doesn't take long, as we read, to get a clear answer to the question of who Jesus is. In fact, we've already heard this in the introduction as an angel has pronounced his birth, telling us that this is going to be the Son of God. His name will be Jesus. And it is here at Jesus' baptism by John that again we hear this voice from heaven identifying Jesus. It says, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." The Son of God. So we start here with this revelation from heaven, from God, describing to these eyewitnesses who saw and heard. So if you're reading the Gospel of Luke with the church, you'll come across the next abbreviated genealogy. And sometimes we wonder, what are all these things in the scripture for? Well, this is trying to give us a connection to what is before, the Old Testament. And I've abbreviated even more for us today so that we can kind of get an idea of what's happening here and understand that as we read the Bible, we want to read the whole Bible and understand the whole story of God as Jesus comes in fulfillment. So you have, as we begin, we make connections between the old and the new. So now Jesus himself, the scripture says, was 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Now in this genealogy, it starts out, you know, acknowledging Jesus. He was the son of God, so it was thought. Why does it say that? Why does it say, so it was thought? Well, I'm going to invite you to give me some grace today, for whatever reason. I need it. So now Jesus himself was 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Why Joseph? Because Joseph was his stepdad. Wasn't his real father. But it is through Joseph and his line that he is connected with the messianic line of David. So Joseph, so it was thought, but we already know that Jesus was conceived through the Holy Spirit by this divine encounter with Mary. And as Jesus was born, this lineage now becomes his. As we jump forward, it says the son of David. It says, why is that important? Because the Messiah is to come through the line of David and God's prophetic promises. And then the son, we're jumping down again, the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac and the son of Abraham. We know that through Abraham, God gave that promise that he would not only be great and have children as numerous as the sands on the seashore, the descendants, but that he would also be blessed and be a blessing to the whole world. And so now this blessing is being fulfilled through the person of Jesus. And then we get back to the beginning of the Bible where it talks about the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. And who is Adam? Adam is the first person that God created. It says the son of God. In other words, the human being that God created and dwelt with in the garden when all was right. So why does this matter? Well, we not only see in this the humanity of Jesus, you know, that he was a descendant in a sense through this line, but also we see the divinity of Jesus as God's son. So the covenant resource paper, the Evangelical Covenant Church and the Bible, it says at the very heart of our commitment to scripture is this conviction that Jesus was and is the eternal living word of God, the supreme revelation of God. That as we read the scripture, we recognize that there's this connection, there's this joining between Jesus and the word. In a sense, they are one in the same. You can't separate Jesus from the word of God in the Bible. And let me say that again. We have a lot of images and pictures of Jesus in our world, about who he was and what he did. But I'm telling you right now, you cannot separate Jesus from the revelation of him in the Bible. They are one in the same. So the resource paper reveals the supreme revelation of God. John, in his gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word is Jesus. After the devil tested Jesus, we move on three times, trying to get him to prove that he was the Son of God. There's an interesting key encounter that happens. The devil says to him, if you are the Son of God, sowing some potential doubt in here. Same thing that happened with Adam, right? Did God really say that you can't eat the fruit with Adam and Eve? So if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. I imagine if he was like me, he was a little hungry. So Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It's interesting when he says it is written, he's saying it is the word of God that says, man shall not live by bread alone. The Son of God, the living word, is living the scripture. And then in the last temptations, again, the devil says, if you are the Son of God, throwing that doubt, throw yourself down from here. And Jesus said, it is said, again, in the word, in Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So the living word is living the word with the outcome that he is obedient. Unlike Adam, the first Adam, and the devil leaves him. So Jesus, the Son of God, does not fall into temptation. And we ask the question again, who is Jesus? So we pick up in chapter 4, and Luke continues, as Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, the news about him spread throughout the whole countryside, and he was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. I think this is kind of an outline sentence as you're reading through the Gospel of Luke, which I hope you are in this season as we're reading Luke and Acts together, that this becomes kind of a pattern that we read going through Scripture. I always like, you know, when I read a book, I like to open it up to the table of contents so that I kind of know what's coming, what's ahead. And I think this statement also does that for us in the sense that it becomes the pattern. The setting takes place here in this first part up in Galilee, this region where Jesus is ministering in Galilee and Judea. As Jesus' ministry begins, it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that we see the Spirit fully active and present in Jesus. And what happens as a result? Well, the news begins to spread and everyone praises God. Jesus is praised as the Son of God. So in the region of the Galilee, all the way up in Nazareth, in the hometown, Jesus introduced the prophetic mission. He's introduced with that mission with a quote from Isaiah that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So again, this is a prophetic word written centuries before. Jesus is speaking it as a fulfillment in himself. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, a recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What does that all mean? Well, it begins that in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' mission to heal, to set people free, to proclaim the good news, to announce the time of God's favor has arrived. And here's the big kicker. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, "I am he," Jesus says. So the time of God's favor has arrived. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. This is not so veiled a proclamation about his identity. And from here on out, that identity is revealed through Jesus, through the embodiment of God's presence in the Holy Spirit, as Jesus is the living Word. And this is good news to all who hear it. So the Word became flesh. The incarnate Word in the Son of God, he has arrived. His name is Jesus. So as he moves about Galilee and Judea, going from town to town, the author Luke provides this growing awareness of Jesus as both a miracle worker and teacher with authority. Why does that matter? Because it's revealing his identity as we go. So the word about Jesus is out. It gets back later on to John the Baptist in prison. And by chapter 7, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, who baptized him and was there when the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, wants to know this about Jesus. Is he the one? I find that fascinating, really, that he doesn't already know. But I think that he does. He just needs this confirmation that at this point in his life, which is probably near the end of his life, when things are looking their darkest and bleakest, that he wants to know that Jesus is the one he's waiting for. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, John sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" Now, I'm going to invite you to put yourself in this experience, if you will, in this scene of what's happening around, in this excitement and enthusiasm that is building. It says, "At that very time," so right then and there, "Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind have received sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." So everything from the Isaiah passage in 62 that Jesus said, "It's fulfilled in my hearing," is now taking place out in the real world. And by chapter 7 in Luke's gospel, we have to ask with John, do I believe that Jesus is who he claims to be? Because that has eternal consequences. As we dig deeper into this section, we're going to zero in on Luke's report of events surrounding Jesus and discover what Luke shares, that Jesus is God's promised Messiah, and through him, the promise of salvation is proclaimed. So let's start with the miracles. What is a miracle? I mean, it's a miracle that we're in a boat right now because of all the rain. I mean, what is a miracle? Well, a miracle is, in our modern context, a surprising and welcome event that can't be explained by natural or scientific laws. It can only be considered to be the work of divine agency. So many would say, "Oh, that's a miracle," but what do they mean by a miracle? Well, simply that can't explain it. So what does it mean? That's what it means now. What did it mean then? What did it mean to the people in the Bible? We want to know that so we can rightly interpret Scripture. We need to ask the question, what did it mean in Jesus' time? So how did the original readers receive this message that they heard from Luke's gospel written to Theophilus? So a miracle was considered a powerful sign. We get that. We understand that. But it demonstrated a supernatural act by God that provided the evidence of God's authority at work. It was a sign of God's power and a sign of the presence of God's kingdom. So as miracles are taking place, people see this and recognize this, that this is a sign of God. God is here. God is present. And the connection is in Jesus. So that's what the miracles mean. So Luke records again and again in 3-9 that the authority and power of God to do miracles is present in Jesus of Nazareth. So we'll take a look at a few of those. The first one that I want to point to is a pretty minor miracle. Seems kind of like run-of-the-mill. Simon, Peter's mother, is sick. When they go into the house, Jesus goes, lays a hand on her, rebukes the fever, it left her, she gets up and serves them. I think the point here is not that she serves them. The point is that she's well. She's healed. She's able to fully do what she had intended. But that's followed by many people being healed of sicknesses by Jesus after dark. Hold on to that thought. Including demons being driven out, who interestingly enough know who Jesus is and call him out, but he silences them, won't let them speak, because he won't let demons witness to who he is. So why are all these people healed after dark? This is a contextual question. When we're reading Scripture, and it's like, don't know. That makes sense, but the reason is because this was all happening on a Sabbath. And the culture at that time, in the Sabbath, there was no work to be done. And so people wouldn't come to Jesus for healing, which was considered work by the Pharisees, until after dark. So the sun sets, people know who, finding out who he is, that he's a healer, and they come from all over. Because the Sabbath is over, and now they can be healed. So Jesus touches them and heals them. So how do people respond to this? They're filled with awe, and they praise God, saying, "A great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people." The news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. So this is really, really good news, and it spreads. Luke reveals that Jesus has authority to do miracles, but he also has authority in his teaching. So what does his teaching reveal? As we go back to chapter 4, Jesus began in Capernaum, in Galilee, and it says the people were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. What does that mean? Well, it means simply that his words had power, that he didn't speak on behalf of another scholar or leader or quote other people. Jesus spoke out of his own authority as the Son of God. When I stand up here and preach, what is my authority? Well, you can say, well, you're the pastor. Well, yeah, but my authority comes from the Word. The word that's preached, that's the authority. It's the word of God. It's the living word. It's Jesus' word. Not me, but for Jesus, it was him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are. With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out." He said things in response to religious teachers who were considered those in the know, the ones who had the connection with God, who taught the law. He said things like, "It is not healthy," or "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Large crowds of people gathered from all over to hear him, and he taught them, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Most of the world would hear these words today and have hope. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." That's a challenge. "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." Again, the word brings hope. "And woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry." A challenge. "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." That speaks in a world today. "Do to others as you would have them do to you. But love your enemies and do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back." Who would do that? "Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He, God, is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." What does this teaching reveal? I think Jesus sums it up in a statement, said that his mothers and brothers were trying to see him, he replied, "My mother and my brothers," they were trying to get to Jesus, but they couldn't because of all the crowds. And Jesus replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." As we read the scriptures in these weeks ahead, it's not just about knowledge, it's not just about knowing, which is good, so that we can rightly understand God's word, very much so. But ultimately, it is for the application in living what Jesus teaches. It's for our own transformation as children of God, to be like Jesus, the Son of God, who is merciful and kind. So Jesus is God's word in the flesh. And obeying him and doing what God's word says is the way of living in a right relationship with God. So these words are authoritative. So we read so that we can live out God's word in our lives. Jesus demonstrates his authority through teaching, through miracles, and there's a story in Luke in chapter 5 that put these together in a powerful passage. So Luke chapter 5, Jesus is healing, and I'm going to read that. We'll put ourselves again in the story. One day, Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and the teachers of law were sitting there. So these, again, Pharisees and teachers, they're the ones who are the experts, knowing, but they're curious about Jesus, wondering what it is he's teaching. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, so all over. The power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick, and some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this, because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. Now, these are some good friends, by the way, if you don't catch that out of there. They're up on a roof, probably a flat top roof in Middle Eastern or in Judea, and they are up digging through the roof, probably some sand and rocks and things up there, and trying to get through so they can get their friend down in front of Jesus, because they believe that if he will just experience a touch of Jesus, that he will be able to be healed, that he'll be made whole, he'll be able to walk, he'll be made right. And so they go up and do that and try to dig and get him down. And drop him in. So what do you expect is going to happen here? Hey, take your turn. What do you guys think you're doing? But that isn't what Jesus does. When Jesus saw their faith, whose faith? When Jesus saw the faith of their friends, I find that fascinating and interesting, because we want to put so much emphasis on individual faith and trusting in Jesus, which is true, absolutely. I think that in this story, as we're going to hear, this person who was healed acts in faith by picking up his mat. But Jesus commends the faith of his friends who are acting in such a way with compassion, love, and mercy to bring his friend before Jesus, because they know that only Jesus and his touch can heal. So they bring him. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this, and who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus says something quite off the script here when it's about healing. Now he's talking about forgiving sins. And that puts a siren off on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because they know, and rightfully so, that only God can forgive. So what is Jesus doing? Now, this is a serious issue. Blasphemy is like the big sin, meaning that it is taking the place of God. It is dishonoring God and God's image and God's name by claiming that that someone is God. And so the Pharisees and disciples are rightfully alarmed. But, Jesus knows what they're thinking. Somebody shared with us today in our Bible study or life group that this is kind of the second miracle in this, that the revelation that Jesus knows their hearts. He knows their thoughts. And as we pondered that, we thought, oh, Jesus knows. The word judges our thoughts and our hearts. There's nothing hidden from the Lord. We can't think that we can hide. And Jesus sees the faith of these friends as they're dropping their mate down, their friend down, and he commends it. And he says, "Your sins are forgiven." So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, thinking, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Well, which is easier to say? They're both equally easy to say, aren't they? Your sins are forgiven, get up and walk. But doing that is something different. "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." So as we are contemplating the miracles of Jesus and the authority of his teachings and the words that he says, we begin to recognize that since only God can forgive sins, who is Jesus? Well, he proves that he is the Son of God by causing this man to stand up and walk. And if he can stand up and walk, then for sure, his sins are also forgiven. We make a lot about church, about reading the Bible, about coming and experiencing great worship music or prayer or the love and fellowship of others. But we're also difficult people to live with. That's not always easy either. We rub each other the wrong way and we don't all get it right. Sometimes we get it wrong. But we all know that we are in need of forgiveness. And the good news is that it is Jesus who does that. So if we strip away all the other stuff about what we talk about at church or who we think we are, the real need is we need a Savior. We need someone to forgive us. And that starts with Jesus. And so if that's you today, like the man being lowered down on the mat, whatever your ailments, whatever your issues, whatever the problems in your life are, the struggles that you have, your need is forgiveness. And so we ask Jesus, forgive my sin. And I want to invite you today to do that, to trust that Jesus is the living Word, the Son of God, the one who has the power to forgive you, and ask him because he is merciful and just and forgives your sin. So I'm going to take a moment of silence. Think about what that might be that you need forgiveness for. It could be something you have done, maybe how you've acted or treated someone else. It could be something that no one else knows about. Maybe you don't think God knows, but he does. And bring it before him and be free. Lord Jesus, we need a touch of your healing. We need your forgiveness. You know our sin. We acknowledge it. We say it is true. And we ask, Lord, that you will forgive us. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive your people. And the wonderful, beautiful news of the gospel is that when we confess our sin, you, Jesus, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We hear as you speak to that paralytic on the mat, your sins are forgiven. We jump up, we grab our mat, and we rejoice in gratitude and thanksgiving, saying, praise be to you, God. So as we close this section of Scripture today, Lord Jesus, I ask that you will allow each one of us to engage your Word as the living Word, to be open to your Spirit and prompting, to be engaged by your story that we find in the Gospels. And Lord, these would not just be words on the page, but for us, they would be words lifted off the page and lived out in our lives to your honor and your glory. And all God's people say, amen. I invite us to rise.